Welcome back to another deep dive into the Gospel of Luke. We've been moving through this incredible story, and today we're in chapter 9, specifically verses 28 through 50.
Yeah, we're at this point where things are really heating up.
Totally. We've already seen Jesus sending out the 12 disciples. Herod is starting to freak out about Jesus becoming more and more popular. And the disciples are like finally starting to get a sense of who Jesus really is.
It's a turning point in the narrative for sure.
Definitely. So today we're going to unpack the Transfiguration, which is this amazing story where God just like straight up confirms who Jesus is. But then we're going to see the disciples like struggling with their faith, even a bit of rivalry popping up between them.
It's an emotional roller coaster, this chapter.
No kidding. So let's just jump right in, shall we? The Transfiguration. It starts with Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up a mountain.
And Luke is the only gospel writer that specifically mentions they went to pray.
Interesting. Why do you think that detail is important?
Well, it could be Luke's way of showing us that even Jesus, you know, in a moment of like divine revelation, took the time to connect with God through prayer.
Yeah, it's a good reminder that prayer is important.
Totally. Like, even for Jesus, it's the foundation.
Right.
Even for supernatural stuff.
So they're praying, and then bam, things get pretty wild.
Yeah, Jesus is suddenly, like, totally transformed. His appearance changes, and Moses and Elijah appear next to him.
Can you imagine witnessing that?
Talk about a mind-blowing experience.
I mean, Moses and Elijah. Talk about some serious spiritual heavyweights.
No kidding. But it's interesting, though, that Luke goes out of his way to point out that they appeared as two men. You know, not like mystical ghost-like figures or anything.
Why do you think he emphasizes that detail?
Well, I think it lends a certain credibility to what the disciples saw, you know? Like, it's Luke's way of saying this wasn't some kind of hallucination. It was a real experience.
Makes sense. So we've got Jesus, Moses, and Elijah hanging out on a mountaintop. What happens next?
Well, a voice booms from heaven. God himself declares, "This is my son, my chosen," and this phrase, "my chosen," it's unique to Luke's gospel.
It gives me chills every time I read it.
It's powerful. This is a huge confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah.
The one God shows.
That's right. To fulfill his plan.
Okay, so then what?
To make things even more interesting, Moses and Elijah start discussing Jesus' upcoming exodus, which he will accomplish in Jerusalem.
Okay, now I have to ask, what exactly does that mean, this exodus?
It's a complex idea, for sure, with like a few possible interpretations. Mm-hmm. Some scholars believe it's talking about Jesus' Passion Week, you know, his death, resurrection, and ascension.
Right.
While others think it's referring specifically to his death as his departure from this world.
Okay.
And then there's some who connect it to the idea of salvation, just like, you know, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt.
Wow, that's a lot to process.
It really is.
But I can see how this exodus really points to the enormous impact of Jesus' life and mission.
It's not just about a single event, you know. It's about the whole thing, his entire work.
So the disciples are on this mountaintop. They've just heard God confirm that Jesus is his son. And now they're hearing about a mysterious exodus. What must they have been thinking at that moment?
I bet their heads were spinning.
Totally. Talk about an intense spiritual high.
Yeah, but they're about to come crashing back to earth.
Yeah, they come down and immediately face a harsh reality.
It really shows just how complex it is following Jesus. One minute you're having this incredible, you know, divine revelation. The next you're confronted with human suffering and your own limitations.
So they come down and right away run into a father who is begging for help for his son.
Desperately pleading.
The boy is suffering from seizures.
And convulsions.
And the text says it's caused by an unclean spirit.
And this is where it's really helpful to understand the cultural context. Back then, people really believed that spirits, you know, both good and evil, could influence events and even cause illness. They called it spirit cosmology.
So for everyone involved, this wasn't just some medical condition. They believed that this boy was actually possessed by an evil spirit.
Absolutely. And it makes the father's plea that much more desperate and real.
Totally. And this is where things get interesting because, remember, Jesus had given the disciples the power to heal and cast out demons.
He had.
And they were doing that earlier in Luke. But here, in this instance, they can't do anything.
They're powerless.
Like, their spiritual high from the Transfiguration has totally vanished.
All that energy just disappeared.
So, wow. They go from this amazing experience to being totally ineffective in the face of suffering.
Yeah, it really is a roller coaster.
And Jesus, seeing that they can't do anything, he rebukes them, right?
He does. He calls them an unbelieving and perverse generation.
Ouch.
implying that their lack of faith is what's holding them back.
That must have stung.
Especially after just witnessing the transfiguration firsthand.
Right.
It really highlights how essential faith is to actually accessing spiritual power.
So the disciples are failing to heal a boy, and the father turns to Jesus, right?
Directly to Jesus.
And he calls Jesus teacher.
It seems like a small detail, but it's actually really significant because it reinforces Luke's portrayal of Jesus as first and foremost a teacher.
So even in a moment of miraculous healing, the father recognizes Jesus' authority as someone who can, you know, guide and instruct.
Absolutely.
It's like he sees that connection between Jesus' ability to heal and his deep understanding of the spiritual world.
Yeah, it's not just about the miracle. It's about the understanding behind it.
So then what happens?
Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. The boy is instantly healed, and the crowd is astounded. They recognize the greatness of God at work through Jesus.
It's another powerful moment that shows Jesus' compassion.
Absolutely. And its willingness to step in and bring restoration right after the disciples' failure.
It's really striking. So in this chapter alone, we're seeing so many aspects of who Jesus is. We've got, you know, the chosen Son of God, confirmed by God himself. We've got a powerful healer who casts out demons and restores the sick. And we've got this compassionate teacher who guides his disciples even when they mess up.
It's a lot to take in.
It really is. But what's amazing to me is that even after all of this, the disciples still don't seem to fully grasp who Jesus is or what his mission is all about.
It's so human, right? Even after seeing those miracles and hearing God's voice, they're still struggling.
Yeah, it's a good reminder that faith isn't about achieving perfect belief. We all have doubts and struggles.
Absolutely.
And that's exactly what we're going to unpack in part two. We'll dive into how the disciples continue to wrestle with their faith and how Jesus responds. Okay, so we left off with the disciples still struggling to understand Jesus' true mission, even after witnessing those incredible miracles. And that divine confirmation from God himself, it seems like such a disconnect. Why do you think they had so much trouble grasping who Jesus was?
Well, you know, it's easy to look back and think, how could they miss it? But I think their reactions really highlight just how human the experience of discipleship is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they were chosen by Jesus, witnessed these extraordinary events,
yeah.
And yet they were still wrestling with these normal, very human emotions and desires.
Yeah, it reminds me that faith isn't about achieving this like perfect, unwavering belief, you know. It's about the process, the journey, the ups and downs, the questions, the doubts.
Absolutely. And Luke, I appreciate that he doesn't shy away from showing that struggle. He shows that even the people closest to Jesus had doubts, ambition, jealousy, even.
It makes their story so much more relatable, you know? Like, yeah. It gives me permission to wrestle with my own doubts and questions.
Exactly. So what happens next is that Jesus, knowing what's going on in their hearts, addresses it head on. And he does it in a way that's both profound and challenging. He says to them, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men."
Wow, he's really direct here. Like, he's explicitly telling them that he's going to suffer and die, but they still didn't get it.
Yeah, Luke tells us, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. It's almost as if their minds just couldn't grasp the idea of a suffering Messiah.
It challenged everything they thought they knew.
It really did.
So what do they do? Do they ask for clarification?
Instead of trying to understand what he meant, they shifted their attention to something else, like immediately.
Oh, what's that?
They started arguing about which one of them was considered the greatest.
Seriously, they just heard Jesus predict his own suffering, and now they're bickering about who's the most important.
Yeah, it's almost comical, isn't it? This contrast between Jesus's selflessness and the disciples' self-centeredness.
It's kind of a huge reality check about how easy it is to get caught up in our own little worlds, you know, like, yeah. Completely missing the bigger picture.
It happens to all of us.
So how does Jesus handle this?
Well, being the wise and compassionate teacher that he is, he uses it as a teachable moment. He calls a child over to him and places the child beside him.
I can picture the scene. All the disciples are there, you know, heated from their argument, and then suddenly there's this innocent child standing next to Jesus. What does he say?
He says, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest."
He just totally flipped their understanding of greatness on its head.
He did.
He's saying that true greatness isn't about power or status. It's about humility, serving others, welcoming those who seem insignificant.
Absolutely. And using a child as his example really emphasizes how radical this message is. Mm-hmm. In a world that values strength and dominance, Jesus elevates humility and compassion as the greatest virtues.
You know, that's a message that resonates so strongly, even today. We're still bombarded with messages about self-promotion and achievement. It's easy to forget that true fulfillment comes from something different, something deeper.
That's the challenge, isn't it?
So do the disciples get it now? Like, do they finally understand?
Well, not quite. Just when you think they might have it figured out, another incident happens that shows how much they're still struggling.
Oh no, what now?
John, one of the disciples, comes to Jesus and says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following with us."
Hold on. They tried to stop someone from doing good in Jesus' name just because he wasn't part of their group.
Yeah, it's like their sense of exclusivity, their need to control things, just blinded them to the bigger picture.
It's kind of ironic, really. They're failing to heal the sick themselves, and now they're trying to stop others from doing it.
It shows that they were still holding on to a very limited view of what it meant to follow Jesus.
So how does Jesus respond to this?
He responds with such grace and wisdom. He simply says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you."
That's such a simple statement, but so profound.
It really is. He's challenging their narrow-mindedness and calling them to embrace a much more inclusive understanding of God's kingdom.
It's a really important message, especially today, when there's so much division and judgment within faith communities.
It's a reminder that God's work can manifest in unexpected ways, through unexpected people. And anyone who's doing good in his name is on the same side, regardless of whether they fit neatly into a particular group or not.
So where does Luke's narrative go from here?
This incident with the unusual exorcist kind of marks the end of this turbulent period for the disciples in Galilee. They've seen and experienced so much. The incredible high of the transfiguration, the lows of their failures, and this constant struggle of trying to understand Jesus and his mission.
And it's all happening as they journey with him towards Jerusalem.
Exactly. And as we move into the next phase of Jesus' ministry, as he gets closer to Jerusalem, we're going to see how all these experiences have shaped the disciples and how they've prepared them for the even greater challenges that lie ahead.
It's like what we're reading here isn't just some ancient story about some guys following Jesus around, you know? It's like a microcosm of the Christian experience. The mountaintop moments, the valleys of doubt, the joy of seeing God work, and the frustration of our own human limitations.
You put it perfectly. And as we continue on in Luke's gospel, it's an invitation for us to trust Jesus' teachings, embrace his message of humility and service, and just be open to the unexpected ways that God might be working in and through us, even through people and situations we might not expect.
It's a lot to think about. I'm really excited to see what happens next as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, ready to dive into the final part of Luke chapter 9.
Let's do it.
Okay, so we're back, ready to finish up our deep dive into Luke chapter 9. We've seen the disciples go through a lot, facing their own weaknesses, trying to grasp these really big concepts that Jesus is teaching them. Now it feels like the story is shifting, like we're moving into a new phase, right?
Yeah, geographically things are changing, for sure, because Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And this isn't just about location, you know. This shift signals that we're moving into the final act of Luke's gospel. Everything is leading towards this climax in Jerusalem.
It definitely creates a sense of anticipation. You know, as readers, we know what's coming.
Right.
It feels like things are getting more and more intense with each step towards Jerusalem. So what happens on the way? Like, what does Jesus encounter during this journey?
Well, Jesus keeps encountering these different people and situations that really show his character and the nature of his kingdom. Each encounter is like a mini story. A glimpse into how his presence can transform lives.
It's like Luke is giving us these little snapshots that when you put them all together, you get this bigger picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do.
Right.
So walk me through some of these encounters. What happens first?
Okay, so the first encounter happens as Jesus is traveling through Samaria. Now, Samaria was a region known for its hostility towards Jews.
Yeah.
And as Jesus approaches a village, he sends messengers ahead to make arrangements, you know, for him and his disciples to stay there.
Okay.
But when the Samaritans find out that he's on his way to Jerusalem, they refuse to welcome him.
Wow, they just straight up reject him. Why?
It really highlights the deep tension that existed between Jews and Samaritans. You see, for the Samaritans, Jerusalem represented everything they opposed, both religiously and politically.
It's kind of a foreshadowing, isn't it? Like, this rejection by the Samaritans foreshadows the growing opposition that Jesus is going to face as he gets closer to Jerusalem, even from his own people. It reminds me that even though his message of love and salvation is meant for everyone, it won't always be accepted.
You're right. It makes you think about the ways that we might also, you know, reject or resist those whose beliefs are different from our own, even if their message is ultimately one of peace.
It's a challenge to really examine our hearts and see if we're holding on to any prejudices or preconceived notions that are preventing us from seeing the truth. So how do the disciples react when the Samaritans reject Jesus? I'm guessing they don't handle it very well, knowing how they've reacted to other situations in this chapter.
You're right, they don't. James and John, who still seem to be clinging to this very Old Testament idea of power, they ask Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?"
Seriously, fire from heaven, that's their solution. Yeah. They want to call down divine judgment on a whole village just because they weren't hospitable. That seems a bit extreme.
It's pretty shocking, right? It shows how misguided their zeal is and how far they still have to go to understand what Jesus' mission is really about.
Yeah, they're still thinking about power and judgment instead of love and forgiveness.
Right.
And Jesus' response, I love this. He rebukes them and says, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them."
It's such a powerful moment because it cuts straight to the heart of their misunderstanding. Jesus isn't about revenge or destruction. He came to offer salvation and grace and mercy, even to those who reject him.
That's a good word for us today, too.
It is.
Especially in a world where it's so easy to get caught up in anger and judgment towards those who are different from us. It's a challenge to remember that Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us.
It's not easy, but that's at the heart of what it means to follow him.
So what happens next after this encounter in Samaria?
Well, as Jesus continues towards Jerusalem, he has three more encounters. And this time, it's with individuals who all express a desire to follow him.
Okay, I'm curious. What happens in these encounters?
Well, the first person comes to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus, instead of just welcoming him immediately, he warns him about the hardships. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head."
He's not sugarcoating it. He's telling this guy straight up, following me won't be comfortable or easy. It requires sacrifice.
Right. And the second person who comes to Jesus, he's told, "Follow me." And this person responds with, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father."
Okay, that seems like a pretty reasonable request, right? Like wanting to honor your family. What's wrong with that?
You would think so. But Jesus' reply, it's one of the most challenging passages in all of Scripture.
Oh, wow. What does he say?
He says, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God."
Okay, I get why you said it's a challenging passage. It seems harsh, you know, to tell someone to just abandon their family responsibilities. How are we supposed to understand that?
Well, there are a few different ways to interpret this passage. Some scholars believe it's a call to radical discipleship, putting the kingdom of God above all earthly obligations. Others suggest that it's not about completely dismissing family duty, but about emphasizing the urgency of the moment. The kingdom of God is here, and there's no time to waste.
I can see that. There's this sense that following Jesus might require us to make really difficult choices, you know, to prioritize his kingdom, even when it conflicts with other things that we might think are important.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. So what about the third person?
The third person says, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home."
Again, seems pretty reasonable, right? Like just wanting to say goodbye to loved ones before embarking on a journey.
And Jesus responds, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
That image is so powerful. Like, you can't plow a straight line if you're constantly looking back. It speaks to this idea of being fully committed and focused.
Right. Following Jesus requires that forward focus, that determination to press on, no matter what distractions or temptations come up.
So all three of these encounters, they're pretty brief, but they say a lot about what it really means to follow Jesus. It's not about empty words. It's not about half-hearted commitment. It's about being willing to sacrifice, to prioritize, and to really move forward.
You got it. It's challenging for sure, but also incredibly inspiring.
It definitely makes you think. So these encounters bring us to the end of this chapter. And what a chapter it's been. We've gone from the mountaintop of the Transfiguration to this journey towards Jerusalem. We've seen the amazing things that Jesus does. We've seen the disciples struggling. And we've really seen just how challenging it can be to follow Jesus.
It's been quite a journey just in this one chapter.
It really has. So as we wrap up this deep dive into Luke chapter 9, what stands out to you as the most important thing we can take away from all of this?
I think it's the reminder that following Jesus is not about reaching some destination. It's about the journey itself.
The ups and the downs.
The awe-inspiring moments and the humbling realizations. It's about honestly looking at our own hearts and asking, why am I following Jesus?
And what is he calling me to do?
Exactly. And as we go about our lives carrying these lessons from Luke chapter 9 with us, I think it's good to remember that we're not alone on this journey. You know, we have the example of the disciples who, despite their flaws, ultimately came to understand Jesus more and more.
Yeah, and we have the Holy Spirit guiding us, strengthening us. So thanks for joining us for this deep dive. It's been a rich conversation, and I hope it's given you a lot to think about as you continue to follow Jesus.
Me too. Thanks for being here.